Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who had sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's look to the Lord with our prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you and thank you, Father, for sparing your life, shedding your blood on our cross for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would bless those that are in need a special touch from you, Lord. We pray that you would bless our pastor this morning and give him the words that we would bring into our heart and open our hearts that we can take those words and apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have made it to the final chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we are looking at verses 1 through 4, as Brother Mike just read for us. Much of the internet world was horrified this week when a so-called social media influencer, there's lots of people aspiring to be one of those these days, and a social media influencer. Anyway, this so-called social media influencer announced that he and his wife had aborted their baby during the second trimester after finding out the child might have Down syndrome. Apparently the couple, who lives their lives as content creators, posting stuff on the internet in hopes of making money off of it, they had previously celebrated in this same forum that they were expecting a child, even posting ultrasound images of the child in the womb on their monetized social media platforms. But when it was later discovered the child in the womb might not meet their expectations, they elected to have the child slaughtered. This was all posted for public viewing on social media. So it was published for a public audience who had a front row seat to the couple learning of the child's diagnosis and the subsequent decision by the parents to have the child killed. The father of the murdered child stated that they had made what they felt was the best decision for the future of the family. Apparently, their vision for the future of their family must not include a child that falls short of their expectations or a child who might have some special challenges. They went on to state that it was a quote-unquote extremely difficult decision, that they did not quote-unquote want to bury our unborn child. In fact, in one, in a separate post, the father said that he did not want to, listen to this, we did not want to bury our son. Yet they chose to have the child killed. Well, having posted all this before the watching world, they were blown away by the amount of negative responses that they received for killing the baby and then using the killing of the baby for more monetized creation content. Of course, they also received a lot of praise, tons and tons of praise, and probably more praise than they did negativity. Why? Well, because that reality of such a murder is pretty commonplace in American culture. The culture of death in our nation is really a byproduct of the sexual revolution in our country that untethered the sexual experience from marriage between one man and one woman with the expectation of procreation. In such a sexually depraved culture, children become a nuisance, All right, they become something to be done away with rather than a blessing from the Lord. And so the sanctity of human life has been all but lost. One horrendous result of that has been the murder of 66 million babies in the United States since 1973. 66 million. We see children killed because they are unwanted, and children killed, as we've just seen, because they are not preferred. Talking outright eugenics by even married couples. What does that have to do with Corinth? Well, like America, Corinth was a city where sexual immorality was the norm. Corinth had a particular reputation in the ancient world for its sexual permissiveness. The city itself was dominated by the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. And that temple was the focal point of this quote-unquote sin city. The temple was said to have housed 1,000 prostitutes. Sexual promiscuity was so embedded in the culture that the Greek verb that means to act like a Corinthian came to be associated with sexual immorality. So to put it plainly, one engaging in an act of sexual depravity was said to be acting like a Corinthian. All right. And ancient writers often used the phrase Corinthian girl to describe a prostitute. Oh, there goes a Corinthian girl. For the vast majority of Corinth, there was no shame attached to this. Instead, it was cause for boasting. Maybe like Las Vegas boast in being the sin city. In fact, you would be an oddball if you were ashamed. Of course, as Paul brought the gospel to the city of Corinth, some of the Corinthians repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ for salvation, and a church was established. The established church in Corinth was certainly to exist in Corinth, but it was not to be of Corinth. The church is a people set apart unto the Lord, and as such a people set apart to the Lord, we are to live as a people that has been set apart to the Lord. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 6, verse 14, into chapter 7, verse 1, Paul reminded the church this way, speaking into that culture. He said to the church, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." That's the expectation. And yet some within the church really struggled to divorce itself from the culture of Corinth. And so Paul found himself constantly having to address unrepentant sin within the church. Unrepentant sin within the church must not be ignored, or it will lead to the destruction of the church and of its testimony and ministry. And greater still, it would be dishonoring to our Lord. And so as Paul prepared for a third visit to the church, he hoped to find that the church had truly repented and had actually dealt with sin within the fellowship. But as he prepared to go, he was also concerned that he might find the church still with a sin problem that he would have to deal with himself. And he could not turn a blind eye to unrepentant sin because the gospel itself was at stake. Indeed, the souls of men and women were at stake. And that is why church discipline is very much as important now as it has ever been. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, church discipline. And so let's look at that. Number one, I want us to see the need for church discipline. The need for church discipline. In verse 1, Paul wrote, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And so let's kind of track back through that and be reminded. Paul had initially gone to Corinth, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 18. There he stayed 18 months, we're told, in Acts 18. What was he doing? He was evangelizing the lost and planting the church. After that 18 months, he moved on. He later visited after hearing a bad report concerning things going on within the church. And that second visit, Paul refers to as the painful visit. He had a painful visit to Corinth. He wasn't received well. There was hard-heartedness. And so following that second visit, Paul wrote a second letter to the church, which he describes in 2 Corinthians as the severe letter. And that's where Paul rebuked the church and called the church to repentance. He sent that letter by way of Titus, who later returned to Paul with news that many in the church had indeed repented. And so as a result of hearing that news from Titus, Paul wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, in which we see here he informed the church that he planned to visit them a third time. As he prepares for this third visit, he's hopeful. He's hopeful as he goes to see them, and yet at the same time, he is fearful. He's fearful that he might have to deal with some of those who remain unrepentant. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 12, verse 20, he wrote, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish." That would mean that he would find them not repentant or walking in the Lord. And so as a result, he said, "And you might not find me as you wish." That would be the apostle having to deal with sin. "That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Verse 21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." And so this is Paul's fear as he prepares to return to Corinth, that it will not simply be a glorious, you know, family reunion with these people that he loves so dearly, but that he will have to, obviously with broken heart, exercise discipline. It's certainly not something Paul wants to do, but if unrepentant sin remains, it is something that he must do. He continued in verse 1. "Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. The verse reads as a whole in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13 this way: "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with an offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." If you look at Deuteronomy 19, the context is legal proceedings. And the purpose of this statement is to protect a suspect from false accusations or from personal vendettas, therefore false accusation. The goal was to prevent a miscarriage of justice. And so if someone did bring a false accusation, the judges would investigate that carefully, and if the witness was found to be lying, the false witness would receive the punishment that he intended on the one that he accused. That might be something we ought to revisit in our culture today, as many lives are destroyed by false accusations. Anyway, that same principle of two or three witnesses was brought over into the New Testament within the context of the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 16, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, that's Jesus bringing in that Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 principle. He continued, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Paul said something similar to Timothy. He said, again, 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So there again, you have that Deuteronomy chapter 19 principle. Well, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is issuing here a warning to unrepentant sinners that when he comes, he will not turn a blind eye to their sin. He intends, if he finds unrepentant sin, to exercise church discipline. He will not act on mere rumors or hearsay, but all things will be handled in accordance with God's word as charges are confirmed by sufficient testimony. The goal of this discipline towards the one at fault would be his repentance. That would be the hope and prayer that when confronted with his sin, that repentance would take place. And even if he is expelled from the fellowship due to his lack of repentance, the goal even then would be that in the future he would repent and upon his repentance would be welcomed back into the fellowship. Now all of this sounds foreign to the ears of so many within today's visible church. The very idea of accountability comes across as being judgmental or being old-fashioned or any of those things we like to attach to really any moral standard. And yet such accountability is for our good and it is for our Lord's glory. Church discipline honors the Lord. In fact, it demonstrates real love for one another. It protects church purity. It preserves the church's witness. And it warns and protects others. I mean, is it not loving if you see someone walking into danger to call them away from that danger? Meanwhile, unrepentant sin left unchecked is detrimental both to the sinner and to the body. And this is what Paul was warning about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you might as well. I'm going to read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there he wrote, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. That would mean that the church is putting up with it. All right, that it's not confronting the evil. If nothing else, it is giving it just tacit approval because it's not being confronted. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You know what that means? Get him out of the church. That's what it means. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, to purge the evil person from among you means to dismiss them from the fellowship of the congregation until repentance happens. And that phrase actually ties back to Paul's quote in 2 Corinthians from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now let me read Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, all the way to verse 20 so that you get the context there. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such evil among you. Why is church discipline so needed? It is intended for the good of the people, the purity of the church, and the glory of the Lord. Number two, the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. Look at verse 2. He writes, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Pretty bold statement, isn't it? It's a statement that Paul intends to deal with the sin. On his previous visit, Paul had called those who were in unrepentant sin to repentance. Repentance, what is that? Maybe we just need to go back and look at what that even means. Repentance, in short, means turning away from sin. Our salvation includes repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, turning to Christ. So turning from sin and turning to Christ. And being followers of Christ, repentance becomes part of who we are. As the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, the Spirit of God constantly brings us under conviction for remaining sin. And we experience in that moment heartfelt sorrow over our sin. And by God's grace, we turn away from that sin. Wayne Grudem offered the following biblical definition of repentance. He said, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I'll read that one more time. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Notice that repentance is more than just an emotional response of sorrow. An emotional response of sorrow can be worldly sorrow. Repentance includes action, the forsaking of sin, and walking in obedience to Christ. The great Southern Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers once said that true repentance is not when you cry, it's when you change. right? True repentance is not when you cry, it's when you change. Now, it may include crying, right? But it always includes changing. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they should, listen to this, quote, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance means agreeing with God about sin, not excusing it, not minimizing it, not justifying it, which is if we're honest, that's what we sometimes do when we're sinning. Other people have no excuse, but we do, right? And so we'll excuse it or minimize it or somehow justify it. Repentance means agreeing with God and not excusing it, not minimizing it, not justifying it. It's turning from said sin, believing what God said in passages like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What we find in Scripture is that for believers, repentance is an evidence of genuine salvation. You see, being a believer does not mean the absence of sin, but it does mean to be at war with sin. And to be at war with sin necessitates repenting of sin. And so where there is no repentance, where there is refusal to repent of sin, and instead there is a wallowing in sin, well, that would be evidence of a lack of salvation. Now keep that in mind as Paul told the church again in verse 2. I'm going to read it again. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did with when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. If those who had been called to repentance had not heeded the call, but even still continued on in sin, then it could very well mean that they were not in Christ and they were still under the judgment of God. Understanding that, then you can see why it would be loving to be willing to dismiss someone from the fellowship. Think about it this way. When a church welcomes someone into the fellowship, whether by baptism or by just someone coming in who's joining the church, the body of believers in accepting them are affirming that this one who is becoming part of the fellowship is a fellow believer, right? We're saying we believe that you are one of us. Allowing someone who is living in unrepentant sin to remain in the fellowship is essentially telling them that they can live however they want and still have confidence that they are in Christ. And sadly, this posture has led many, 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 many people straight to hell from the church pew. And I believe that is particularly true in our day and time when the church is so consumed with numbers. The idea of making the church smaller by means of biblical discipline is counterintuitive to so much that comes from the so-called church growth experts of our time. Back to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. I'm going to read that whole thing again. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this is what Jesus said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, someone living as an unbeliever should not be treated as family, but as an unbeliever. An unbeliever should not be led to believe that he is one of us if he's not one of us. Love calls a sinner to repentance. James wrote in James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's illustrate this. And so imagine that a man in the church leaves his wife and begins living with another woman. And so here he is, a member of the fellowship, living with another woman. He's living in sin. What is the loving response from the church? Is it to say, well, that's none of our business? That's what happens so often. That's none of our business. That's between him and the Lord, right? Wouldn't love look like this? Other believers approaching the man and urging him to repent and be reconciled to his wife and to the Lord. And if he is defiant and refuses to repent, wouldn't it be loving to dismiss him from the fellowship instead of allowing him to just keep on keeping on here among us? You see, love never affirms what God condemns. Love would take the necessary steps to purge the evil from among us. That is the church saying to the unrepentant sinner, we care too much about your soul to pretend that this is okay and compatible with following Jesus. We long for your repentance and for your restoration. And perhaps he leaves angry and takes several members of his family with him. Maybe his mama and daddy and grandma get mad and they all leave too. Or maybe a year or so later, the Holy Spirit has brought him to rock bottom. He experiences godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and he seeks forgiveness from both his family and his church. What does love do then? Well, it welcomes him back home with open arms. The necessity of repentance. And then finally, the authority of Christ. Verse 3. Paul says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. And so Paul is coming to exercise the authority bestowed upon him as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from our study that many had questioned whether or not Christ was speaking through Paul at all, or working through Paul at all. They looked at Paul's weaknesses, remember, as being a lack of the Lord's presence, a lack of the Lord's power and authority. Paul says that they will see with clarity when he comes this third time, the Lord's working mightily through him. They will see it this time in the form of discipline. He noted that the Lord himself appeared weak. He said he was indeed crucified in weakness. That brings all kind of imageries to our mind, that our Lord was arrested and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross. To the world, that looked like weakness and defeat. But we know that our Lord humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for our salvation. Paul went on to say that he demonstrated that he was, in fact, who he declared himself to be by getting up and walking out of the grave. Paul said that Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Likewise, Paul says that he himself is weak in Christ, but in dealing with the church, he will live with Christ by the power of God. That is, when Paul comes, they will not merely see Paul acting on Paul's authority, but the power of Christ working through the weak, feeble apostle. He is coming to deal with sin and with sinners in the church in the power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes with confidence that Christ stands with him and behind him as he leads faithful church discipline, because Christ loves his church and he cares about the purity of his church. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that this same Jesus who loves his church and cares about the purity of his church calls us to love his church and to also care about the purity of his church, which always begins with you and I caring about our own personal purity as believers in Christ. We should be a people who hate evil and love good. We should hate it within ourselves, and we should hate it within the body. And we should love good within ourselves and within the body. I'm going to share something with you that Brother Randy shared with us this morning in Deacon's meeting. When I heard it, I thought, I'm going to go copy that right into my sermon this morning. It comes from, and I often read this same devotional, Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. So this is from June 7th today, the morning devotion. It's from Psalm 97, verse 10, little phrase there that says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Spurgeon wrote, "You have good reason to hate evil, for only consider what harm it has already wrought you. Oh, what a world of mischief sin has brought into your heart. Sin blinded you so that you could not see the beauty of the Savior. It made you deaf so that you could not hear the Redeemer's tender invitations. Sin turned your feet into the way of death and poured poison into the very fountain of your being. It tainted your heart and made it deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, what a creature you were when evil had done its utmost with you. Before divine grace interposed, you were an heir of wrath, even as others. You did run with the multitude to do evil. Such were all of us. But Paul reminds us, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have good reason indeed for hating evil when we look back and trace its deadly workings. Such mischief did evil do us that our souls would have been lost had not omnipotent love interfered to redeem us." Oh, I love that statement. Let me read that again. "Such mischief did evil do to us that our souls would have been lost had not omnipotent love interfered to redeem us. Even now, evil is an active enemy, ever watching to do us hurt, to drag us to perdition. Therefore, hate evil, O Christians, unless you desire trouble. If you would strew your path with thorns and plant nettles in your death pillow, then neglect to hate evil. But if you would live a happy life and die a peaceful death, then walk in all the ways of holiness, hating evil even unto the end. If you truly love your Savior and would honor Him, then hate evil. We know of no cure for the love of evil in a Christian like abundant communion with the Lord Jesus. Dwell much with Him, and it is impossible for you to be at peace with sin." Let's bow our heads for prayer. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us hate evil within ourselves, and let's hate it within the church. Let us love good. Let us desire good. Let us love one another to truly desire the good of one another, even if it means holding one another accountable, calling one another to repentance. Because that's what love does, right? Love does not let one continue to walk toward destruction. Love is willing to risk the relationship for the sake of Christ. Oh, may it be so with us, brothers and sisters. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Christ. My friend, please hear the gospel that Jesus came into the world and lived the life that we have all failed to live. And as the sinless Son of God, He went to the cross where He died, taking our sin upon Himself, there at the cross, dying under the wrath of God, punishing Jesus as if he were the sinner. Thus Christ dying in our place. And this Jesus, having died in our place, was buried on the third day. He walked out of the grave, whereas the living, reigning Lord of the universe, he gives forgiveness of sin to all who come to him in faith. Would you run to this Jesus today and be saved? Lord, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for the good way that you love your people, Lord. You love us too much to let us abide in sin, Lord. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace and amazing love. In your name we pray. Amen.